Words have power. You've probably heard that statement before, and I don't think anyone would disagree with it. Words do have power. The power to inspire, the power to teach, the power to comfort, and also the power to cause pain and confusion and anger. The Bible is full of passages warning about the power of words and the danger of using them unwisely. Well, Jesus was a master at using words, as we've already seen in our study of John. Jesus spoke with authority and passion, and his words caused a wide range of responses, from curiosity to belief and worship, and even jealousy and rage. Yes, words certainly do have power. Now, what about the saying, actions speak louder than words? Do you believe that's true? That a person's actions are more impactful than their words? I know that if a person's actions contradict what they say, then their actions will drown out their words. Like if you have a friend who claims to really care about protecting the environment, and then you see her dropping litter everywhere, her pro-environment claims would start to sound like hypocrisy, right? Well, Jesus had a lot to say about hypocrisy, particularly to the Jewish leaders of his day. Over and over, Jesus confronted them for saying that they knew God when their actions said something else. They claimed to have an intimate knowledge of God and his ways. Yet when Jesus, the sent one, stood right before them, they didn't recognize him. In fact, they wanted to kill him. Their claims to know God were drowned out by their actions. So it's true that in some situations, actions do speak louder than words. But what about when actions, rather than contradicting someone's words, are instead a confirmation of their words? Then, instead of actions speaking louder than words, you have words and actions working together to give more power to the message. Well, Jesus put words and actions together throughout his public ministry. What Jesus did was consistent with what he said. Jesus' years of public ministry were a living lesson of his message. And Jesus used both dramatic and subtle actions to give power to his message. For example, think about Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus revealed to her that he was Messiah, Savior, and that his salvation was not just for the Jewish insiders, but also for those who were considered outsiders, like the Samaritans, like those who had a shameful past. And do you remember what Jesus did that reinforced that message of Savior for all? He asked her for a drink. He broke down the cultural walls between them by his willingness to share her cup. He a Jew and she a Samaritan. He a man and she a woman. He a rabbi and she a sinner. Jesus' simple actions toward this woman turned her expectations of him upside down and melted the walls of her heart so that she was open to his invitation to believe in him. So, with the Samaritan woman, Jesus used subtle actions to reinforce his words. But we've also read in the Gospel of John the many signs and wonders that Jesus performed, big dramatic actions that caught people's attention, the miraculous healings, the feeding of the 5,000. And just a few weeks ago, we read about Jesus' resurrection of Lazarus. And as we've seen throughout our study of John, Jesus was single-minded in his purpose for these miracles, these actions. His purpose was always to demonstrate who he was, to proclaim by both words and actions his true identity as God. Well, in today's passage in John 13, Jesus was also using actions to reinforce a message about identity. But this time, Jesus was teaching the disciples about their identity as his followers. Jesus was both showing them and telling them what he expected their lives to look like as sheep of his flock. And Jesus presented himself to them as their role model, as their example. Jesus said to the 12, "Look at me, see what I'm doing, and you do this." So we're going to look at our passage in two parts. The first part is live like this, John 13, verses 1 to 17, and then love like this, John 13, verses 18 to 38. Before we dive into the details of the passage, let me pray for us. Lord, help us to have hearts that are open to hear you, clear our minds of distractions and worries, and help us to have a single-minded focus on you and your message for us today. Amen. Well, before we start reading John 13, let's think about the setting. So where are we in the story of Jesus' life? Well, in John 12, we learned about Jesus' entry to Jerusalem shortly before Passover and how the crowd celebrated him as king. And John 12 also recorded some of Jesus' words to the crowds and to the Pharisees. But now here in John 13, we see a shift. Jesus is no longer speaking to the public. Now he's speaking privately to the 12 disciples. Jesus knows that his time on earth is nearly over. And after 3.5 years of investing in these 12 men, Jesus is now preparing them to carry on without his daily presence in their midst. Jesus and the 12 disciples are in Jerusalem. They're gathered together for a meal, and they're in an upstairs room. John 13 is the beginning of what theologians call the upper room discourse. It's Jesus' final words to those who were closest to him. The upper room discourse starts here in John 13, and then it continues on for 4 more chapters. So let's get started reading at verse 1. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Okay, let's pause right here. Since John wrote this gospel many years after these events took place, he had time for reflection that enabled him to give us some context for the events he's about to describe. And John reminds us that Jesus knew these were his last hours on earth, that he was heading back to heaven to be with the Father. But despite the fact that he was leaving soon, Jesus was still fully committed to his disciples. And as it says at the end of verse 1, he loved them to the end. Jesus was their rabbi. He lived with these 12 disciples 24/7. Jesus was an open book with these 12, and he taught them with his words and with his life. Well, as I prepared to talk with you today, I tried to think of a modern-day equivalent that might give us some further insight into this relationship between Jesus and the 12 disciples. And what came to my mind was the relationship between coaches and athletes. And the only sport that I know well enough to use as an illustration is women's gymnastics. I've been a gymnastics fan since I was a child, watching the Olympics on TV with my family. But I gained a deeper understanding of the sport when two of my daughters competed on a local team. And let me start off by saying that I recognize there are some obvious problems to comparing Jesus and his disciples to gymnasts and coaches. Two issues come to my mind immediately. First of all, gymnastics coaches are typically not able to personally demonstrate the skills they are teaching to their athletes. But with the 12 disciples, Jesus made it very clear that they were to follow his example to keep their eyes on Rabbi Jesus. But there's also a much more important difference between Jesus and the 12 versus our gymnastics illustration. Because you see, gymnastics coaches have flaws. And if you've read any headlines about gymnastics in the last few years, then you know that women's gymnastics in the U.S. has been rocked by the revelation of abuse by coaches and trainers that were thought to be trustworthy, but they weren't. But Jesus, unlike any human coach, had both motivations and methods that were 100% pure and 100% trustworthy. So Jesus, the rabbi of the 12, was the one and only perfect coach. So our illustration has some weaknesses, but it also has some interesting parallels. One that I particularly like is that gymnastics is a sport where there are specific standards for how to execute the various skills, and those standards are very high. It's a sport based on the expectation of perfection. In competitions, the gymnasts are scored based on how close they come to perfection for each skill. And the coach's job is to teach what perfection looks like and to prepare their athletes to get as close to that perfection as they can. And in this passage, I see Jesus doing pretty much the same thing for the disciples. He's teaching them about his expectations for how they are to live, for how they are to execute the skill of being followers of Jesus. And perfect coach Jesus is preparing them to continue to grow in their faith and to live out that faith after he is returned to the Father. Now let's read the next verse. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Okay, let's think about what John says here about Judas. John tells us that Judas was already preparing to betray Jesus, and the idea for this betrayal was from the devil. So there in the upper room, in the midst of this intimate meal with Jesus and his closest companions, was a betrayer. Someone who looked like he was on Coach Jesus' team, but who wasn't. Judas had been training under a different coach, the devil, a coach whose goal was to discredit Jesus and his message. So though Judas had been going through the motions of Jesus' training program with the rest of the 12, his heart wasn't in it. He wasn't committed to Jesus like the others. And now Judas is on the verge of quitting the team and betraying Jesus. We'll come back to Judas later, so let's read on starting at verse 3. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from the Father and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Well, what a powerful lesson Jesus was giving to the disciples. Jesus masterfully used simple, everyday actions to demonstrate a profound truth. It's another of Jesus' show and tell moments. And Jesus is beginning with the show. But what does John tell us is behind Jesus' actions? Well, there's this little word at the beginning of verse 4, the word so. What John is telling us is that Jesus was well aware of his status as king. Jesus knew that he was from heaven and was soon returning to heaven, and Jesus knew that he was all-powerful. And so, full of the knowledge that he was king and God and all-powerful, Jesus took on the role of a slave. Jesus did the unexpected by performing a humble task that in the culture of that time was a job reserved for slaves. In ancient times, sandals were the customary footwear, and therefore people's feet would get dirty even when the rest of their body was still clean. And it was expected that a host would provide his guests with either water to wash their own feet or a slave to wash their feet for them. But Jesus, both God and King, stood up and did the unexpected. He put on the garments of a slave when he switched out of his own clothes for a towel around his waist, and then he went around the table and washed each one's feet, including Judas, the soon-to-be betrayer. Jesus literally got his hands dirty by washing the filthy feet of his disciples. He humbled himself so that they could be clean. Well, can you imagine being there? Can you imagine the disciples' feelings of awkwardness, their confusion? What is our rabbi doing? We just saw the crowds proclaiming him as king, and, well, this is no way for a king to be behaving. Apparently, the disciples kept quiet as Jesus moved around the table washing their feet, but then he got to Peter. Let's start reading again at verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Okay. So don't you just love Peter? Peter, the disciple who's unfiltered, who just blurts out what's on his mind. Peter said out loud what the rest of them were probably thinking. "This just isn't right. You shouldn't be washing my feet, Jesus. You're too holy for such a lowly task. Kings don't wash feet." Well, I love how Jesus responded to Peter's concerns. Jesus didn't tell him to be quiet. He didn't tell him that he's foolish. Jesus just said, "You don't get it now, Peter, but later on you'll understand." And then when Peter insisted on stopping Jesus from finishing the foot washing, Jesus reprimanded him. perfect coach Jesus told Peter that if he didn't submit to this foot washing, then he's off the team. And then, in true Peter style, Peter quickly backpedaled and claimed that he's all in for Team Jesus by asking for a whole bath. Well, I'm guessing there were lots of smiles and nods around the table as the disciples watched the interaction between Jesus and Peter. A familiar scene played out with this close-knit group. Peter being outspoken, again. Jesus being patient with him, again. Because perfect coach Jesus was using this moment to continue training Peter for what was ahead. Well, let's pick up the story in verse 10, where Jesus responded to Peter's bath idea. Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Jesus' response to Peter, like much of what Jesus said to his disciples, had layers of meaning. First, there's the obvious practical meaning. Jesus tells Peter that he's being overzealous once again, that he doesn't need another whole bath just to clean up his dirty feet. But there's a deeper meaning also. Jesus' mention of a bath was also referring to the cleansing of sin that we receive when we believe in Jesus as our Savior and Lord. Theologians use the word salvation to describe this one-time cleansing. We are washed clean of the stain of sin and are no longer slaves trapped on a path that leads to death. But we still live in a dirty world. And though bathed, we're not immune to the influence of the world around us. We still walk around and get dirty from our own sin and the sin of others, and so we still need to get our feet cleaned. Theologians call this ongoing cleansing sanctification. We still need to confess our sins to God and to others. We still need to repent, to turn away from our sinful ways, and to allow our King to wash our feet clean again. So, is confession part of your faith journey? Do you regularly, maybe even daily, confess to Jesus your failures and stumbles? Do you ask him to wash your feet and point you in a better direction, a direction that will bring glory to God? Or do you feel awkward or ashamed about bringing your dirty feet in front of Jesus, kind of like Peter? Well, if anyone should have been feeling awkward in the upper room that night, it was Judas. I wonder if Judas realized that Jesus was referring to him when he said that not all of them were clean. Or was Judas so spiritually blind that he just didn't get it? Well, Jesus finished the washing, got dressed, and sat back down at the table. And then he began to explain the why behind his foot washing. Let's start reading in verse 12. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." Jesus is very direct here. He says, "Do you see what I just did? That's what you are supposed to do. Follow my example." And then Jesus goes on further to explain. "Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Well, in talking about servants and masters, Jesus is telling the disciples that none of his followers are exempt from the call to be humble, from the call to get our hands dirty on lowly tasks like foot washing. And further, that blessings will follow from obedience to this command to embrace a radical humility, a kind of humility that was unheard of in that time. Let me give you some perspective on humility. A few years ago, I heard a talk about humility by John Dixon, who is a professor of ancient history. Dixon defined humility as the noble choice to forgo your status and use your influence for the betterment of others. Today, Dixon said, we see humility as a virtue. For example, we are usually more attracted to people who are both successful and humble than to people who are successful but have an enormous ego. But in ancient times, humility was not seen as a virtue. Rather, humility was viewed as a weakness, as evidence of being ill-informed and morally flawed. So what caused our culture to change from seeing humility as a flaw to seeing humility as a virtue? Well, that's an interesting question, right? Well, Professor Dixon put together a research team to dig into the ancient records and find the answer. And he discovered that a radical transformation took place in the first century. He called it a humility revolution. And what he discovered was that this change in thinking about humility was driven by the early Christians who had to grapple with Jesus' unexpected death, death by crucifixion. Jesus' followers were expecting him to rule on earth, not to die, and certainly not to die in such a humiliating way. So his followers had to wrestle through this train of thought. Since Jesus died in a humiliating way, and Jesus was God, then somehow Jesus' humility in allowing himself to be crucified must be something good, something godly. Instead of a flaw, humility must be a virtue. In God's kingdom, the lowly and the holy come together. And in the upper room that night, Jesus was teaching his disciples with both his words and his actions how fundamental humility is to a follower of Jesus. And therefore, humble service is at the core of our journey as Christians to grow closer to the heart of our servant Lord. Humble service is an outward demonstration of our identity as followers of Jesus. And that brings me to our first truth. Jesus, our servant Lord, calls us to live a humble, foot-washing lifestyle. Jesus, our servant Lord, calls us to embrace humble service in how we live out our faith in our everyday lives. This is a call to action. Talking about humility is good, and listening to teaching about serving others is good, but make no mistake, Jesus was giving his disciples and us today a very clear and powerful command. Jesus said, live like this. Wash each other's feet. There's no loophole here. Humble service is not optional for followers of Jesus. We are all called to live like our role model, like perfect coach Jesus, our servant Lord. So I've got some questions for you to consider. Do you actively look for opportunities to serve others, or do you just wait for those opportunities to come along? And how content are you to serve others in humble, behind-the-scenes ways, serving where someone else is telling you what to do and how to do it, or where you're just slogging away by yourself? Humble service is to be the mark of a heart fully committed to Jesus. So where are you holding back? Where are you stingy with your time or your resources? I realize that these are convicting questions. For most people, serving others without any strings attached is really difficult. You want your service to at least be acknowledged, but you might be overlooked. You want your service to build up relationships, but you might be criticized. So how do we embrace the foot-washing lifestyle that Jesus calls us to? How do we live like this? Well, let's think about those gymnasts again. Gymnasts and pretty much all athletes have to learn how to do things that are not natural, like doing backflips on a 4-inch wide piece of wood. To perfect these unnatural skills, a gymnast has to commit to a rigorous training program. She must pay keen attention to the words of her coach and ask her coach for help as she practices the skills over and over and over. And when a gymnast does all these things, she eventually develops what's called muscle memory. With muscle memory, the gymnast no longer has to think as hard to do the skill. The unnatural movements become natural. And so it is with us. We must practice humble service, practice foot washing. We must commit to a lifestyle of serving others without any strings attached. To do this, we need help. We must ask our perfect coach, Jesus, to help us to have pure motives for serving and to grow in our desire to follow his example of humble service. We must pray to our servant Lord and then practice serving others over and over and over. And over time, with practice, the unnatural becomes natural for us as our hearts are changed to be more like Jesus's heart. Just as the gymnast develops muscle memory, we develop a kind of spiritual muscle memory. As our hearts become more like Jesus's heart, we want to serve like Jesus did. And then we can naturally do what might have felt unnatural at first, to pick up our towels and go wash some feet. Jesus said, live like this. Okay, let's go on and look at what happened after Jesus finished the foot washing. We're now moving into the second part of the passage, which I titled, Love Like This. Jesus had just stated that they would be blessed if they followed his example. And then Jesus continued in verse 18. I'm not referring to all of you. I know those that I have chosen, but this is to fulfill this passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. Very truly I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. Jesus was again telling his disciples that he was about to be turned over to the authorities, and Jesus wanted to give them assurance that this betrayal was not a surprise, but rather that this was the fulfillment of Scripture, and he quoted Psalm 41 about the betrayal of a friend. Jesus wanted his disciples to be able to look back and remember his words and remember Jesus' own prediction of Judas's betrayal so that their faith would be strengthened rather than weakened in the hard times ahead. Let's read starting in verse 21 where Jesus shares some more about his betrayal by Judas. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Very truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered him. So Jesus told him, "What you are about to do, do quickly." But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Well, two things stood out to me in these verses. First, that Jesus was once again troubled in his spirit. Again, we see the humanity of Jesus on display, similar to when Jesus wept at the death of Lazarus. Jesus, fully human and fully God, was troubled. Troubled that Judas, one whom Jesus had welcomed into his inner circle, was about to turn away. Jesus was troubled that Judas had chosen Satan's path instead of the path to salvation that Jesus had shown him, and that Judas would have to pay the consequences of his choice. Jesus was heartbroken. People often think that the opposite of love is hate, but I've heard, in fact, that the opposite of love is apathy, simply not caring. If you don't care about someone, then the fact that they're heading into trouble doesn't have the power to stir up any strong emotion in you. Yet Jesus was heartbroken about Judas's choice to follow Satan's plan. Jesus must have cared deeply about Judas. The other thing that stood out to me was the disciples' responses. The disciples were totally clueless about who the betrayer among them might be. And I see that as just further evidence that Jesus must have cared well for Judas. Jesus must have treated Judas just like the other disciples, because Judas didn't stand out as some kind of outsider. Jesus must have been as gracious and patient and loving with Judas as with the rest of the 12. Jesus washed Judas's feet along with the others. And by continuing to pour into his relationship with Judas, Jesus gave Judas every chance to believe in himself as the Messiah that he gave the rest of the 12, even knowing that Judas's heart was hard, and even knowing that Judas would betray him. And that's love. That's the kind of love that's willing to suffer the heartbreak of rejection. That's the kind of love that Jesus had for Judas and that he has for us. And that's the kind of love that Jesus has for the not yet believers that we love. So do you love that way? Are you willing to love those that have rejected or betrayed you? We often experience betrayals within the context of our families, and those betrayals can cause enormous pain, and that pain is very real, just as Jesus' pain over Judas's betrayal was real. But are you willing to continue to love despite betrayals as Jesus did? Are you gracious and patient and loving with those who have rejected Jesus? And are you willing to stay in close relationships with not yet believers, risking your own heartbreak over their choices? This kind of love is hard. So let's continue reading, beginning at verse 31, because Jesus has more to teach the disciples and us about love. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I now tell you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Well, this new command that Jesus declared to his disciples was an old twist on a new command, a new twist on an old commandment. The old commandment was, love your neighbors as yourself. But Jesus' new command had some significant differences. Jesus' command was addressed to his followers, and he said to love one another. Jesus was telling the disciples and us that we are to love our fellow believers, that love within the church is important. Important enough that perfect coach Jesus spoke about it in the upper room in his last training session with his team. And in this love command, Jesus reset the standard for love. Instead of loving others as you love yourself, Jesus raised the bar. He said to love one another as I have loved you. We are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ with the kind of unconditional and sacrificial love that Jesus had for his disciples. That is an extremely high standard. Jesus is calling us to love one another like our servant Lord loves us. And Jesus gives a purpose behind this love command. This kind of love stands out. Jesus' style love captures people's attention because it's not natural. It's different, but it's different in a good way. This kind of love among followers of Jesus is the visible sign to the watching world of our identity. And that brings me to our second truth. When we love like Jesus, our servant Lord, people will know that we belong to him. Jesus said that when we love like this, people will see that we are his followers. So, would people say that of you, that you love like Jesus? Has anyone ever told you that you seem different, different in a good way? Because of how you treat other people? And where are your opportunities to love someone like Jesus, to love like this? Well, the kind of love that Jesus commanded is an outflow of a transformed heart. And to grow that kind of love, we need to keep our eyes on our perfect coach, Jesus. We have to commit to the training program found in the scriptures, even before it comes natural, even before we have developed that spiritual muscle memory. We have to practice forgiveness and kindness and patience with those who disappoint us. In the last few verses of this chapter, Jesus gives yet another example of love, starting at verse 36. Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. Well, Peter is his usual exuberant self. Peter declares that he will follow Jesus anywhere, even to death. Jesus' response to Peter is an example of unconditional love. Jesus knows that Peter's faith is not as strong as he thinks it is, and Jesus gives Peter some further training in humility by predicting that Peter will soon pretend to not even know Jesus. Perfect coach Jesus continues to train Peter to help him grow stronger in humility because Jesus loves Peter. Love is not blindness to failures and flaws. Jesus is realistic about Peter's weaknesses, but Jesus is willing to hang in there with Peter despite his weaknesses because Jesus is faithful. Jesus knows that Peter will fail. Jesus knows that we will fail, but he doesn't desert us, even when we wander away from him. Jesus is the good shepherd who goes after the one lost sheep in his flock, and that's love. That's the kind of love one another that we are called to as followers of Jesus, to love those who disappoint us, to love in a way that combines realism and forgiveness, like Jesus did with Peter, because that kind of love is the window that allows people to see Jesus in us. Have you witnessed love among Christ followers that gave off the sweet aroma of Jesus? It's powerful. It draws in people whose hearts are open and ready to meet Jesus. So what could you do to build up loving relationships within your church family? And in what relationship does Jesus' example give you fresh motivation to love like Jesus with patience and realism and grace? Jesus was the perfect coach, and as he shared a final meal with his team, he used both words and actions to give them some final training. He told them simply to follow his example. Live like this. Be foot washing people. Weave humble service into your lifestyle. And to love like this as I have loved you. And Jesus said that when we do these things, we are proclaiming through our actions that we are his people. They will know we are Christians by our love. Let me pray. Lord, thank you that you are our shepherd and you are our perfect coach. Help us to gain spiritual muscle memory so that we can be women who freely and naturally take up the towel of humble service and go wash one another's feet. Help us to follow your example. Help us to live and to love like you do. Amen.